You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Amen. And so today we have part two about the ministry of John the Baptist and preparing the way for Jesus. Here we see John's humble service to fulfill his God-given role in ministry. But it is a ministry, like our passage for today, that ultimately gives its focus, its spotlight to the Son of God, to the Messiah, to Jesus, in whom God the Father is well pleased. That's John's ministry, is to put the focus on Jesus. That's where our passage ultimately puts the focus on for us, on Jesus. As we study this passage for today, we'll see how John's good news about the coming Jesus, right? It says he preached good news. That good news he preached, it's still good news today. Well, let's begin looking at verses 15 and 16. There we find a comparison between how John baptizes and how Jesus would baptize. This comparison of baptisms, it's in the context of a question given there in verse 15. There we see that people had begun to wonder if John was the long-awaited Messiah, if John was the Christ. John's ministry had attracted a lot of attention among Israel. Even we find this even in the non-Christian Jewish history book written by Josephus. There he describes, Josephus describes the popularity and great influence of John. That's in his book, Antiquity of the Jews. Reminder, these are historical events. Even long after John's death, we find in the book of Acts, like we read, there were some people who yet considered themselves John's disciples. And so we're not surprised here in our passage today to see that some were hoping maybe John was the Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing in and of itself that the people were hoping the Christ would come anytime? Right? The fact that they saw John, saw his ministry and thought maybe he's the one means that they were looking for the one. They were anticipating, hoping, eagerly waiting for the one to come. For the Messiah. And so it's understandable that someone like John, who lived such a notable life in the wilderness as a prophet, who spoke with such authority, who instituted such a new thing like a baptism, even for Jews, it's understandable that they might have thought he could be the Christ. But John was adamant he was not the Christ. Verse 16. In no uncertain terms, he unequivocally denied that he was the coming Messiah. notice how he humbles himself in comparison to the Messiah. Verse 16, he explains that he's so inferior to the Messiah that he's not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Realize that that kind of thing, untying the strap of the sandal of the Messiah, of the king, that would have been a servant's job. That's the servant's job of an important person. And if you think of the different jobs that an important person might have for servants, right? An important person who have lots of servants. The taking off of your sandals, that would have been on the low on the list of the prestige. Like if you're applying for a job for the king and you're like, which would I apply for? That's probably not your first one you're hoping to get. This isn't like the armor bearer position or the cup bearer position, very prestigious servant roles. John's saying, though, he's not even worthy enough even to be that lowliest of servants for the Messiah. Just again, run with this analogy. You can imagine that a prestigious person, a powerful king, his servants are like the best of servants, right? Like, if you're a king with your vast network of servants that serve you, you're going to have the best of the best. Maybe some other lower rich person might have not a very good servant that he can get, but as the king, even the person who takes off your shoe is going to be the cream of the crop. John's saying that's not him. John's not good enough to measure up to serve the Messiah like that. This is humility. It's biblical humility. The opposite, of course, would be something along the lines of later, Jesus and some of his disciples are arguing, right? Who's going to get to the position of his right hand and his left hand when he comes into the kingdom? That's Jesus and rebukes them and says, no, to be great in the kingdom, you need to be least in the kingdom. You need to be a servant. And that's the humility we see of John the Baptist here. He's trying to lower himself and be a humble servant in the glorious, magnificent kingdom of the Christ. Well, John further makes his point then by comparing his baptism with the kind of baptism that Jesus would bring. Verse 16, John says he baptizes with water. And he compares that with how the Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John's comparison ultimately brings out how his baptism, he brings out the external component to it. The water. And by bringing out the external component, it brings out how his baptism functions as a sign, whereas what he brings out about Jesus' baptism is the substantive component of what Jesus brings in his baptism, the Holy Spirit. Let me just help explain this a little further. Think of John's baptism. John uses water. What's water effective for? What's water good for doing when it comes to baptizing? The only thing the water itself intrinsically does is it washes dirt off of a body. But of course, we know that's not why John baptized people. John didn't baptize people for the remission of dirt. Right? He baptized people for the remission of sins. But ultimately that means his baptism with water is an expression of their repentance and seeking God to forgive them of their sins and to wash away their sins. It's an expressed plea to God for mercy and it's a turning from the sin, looking unto God for mercy and to be renewed in righteousness. But you see, John could pour or sprinkle water upon them. He could even proclaim the gospel promises to them. But John couldn't actually forgive them of their sins. Nor could John actually wash away sin from their hearts. John could not remove the uncleanness from their souls. That's what had turned them away from God in the first place. That's why they needed repentance. That's why they needed forgiveness. John couldn't change their hearts like that. Now let me clarify something as I say this. Could God use John's preaching and baptism as a means of grace to bring about an inward cleansing in anticipation of Christ to come? Of course. Absolutely. Surely He did. Could God use what John signifies outwardly with the water to bring about an inward change in people's hearts? Yes. But should God have so worked in people through John's ministry? That only proves John's point. Because it's not John himself doing it then. It's God doing it, ultimately, in and through the Christ. It's the power of God, not the power of John. John only baptizes with the physical substance of water. John's baptism is the sign. Jesus' baptism would be the substance. John gives a sign. Jesus is the substance. And so in comparison, John says Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. If water touches the outward, external body, we realize the Holy Spirit touches the soul, the inward man. But doesn't that tell you something right there of the divinity of Jesus? Jesus the Christ pours out the Holy Spirit upon His people. It's the Spirit that provides the real washing of a man, the washing of their hearts. In Christ, we have the guilt of our sin washed away. That happens in our justification. But in Christ, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we also have the corruption of sin being washed away. That's that work of sanctification going on in our lives. Ultimately finished in our glorification. We should also notice here, though, that John says Jesus not only baptizes with the Spirit, but He also baptizes with fire. That's interesting. Seemingly, that's more of the nature of water than of the Holy Spirit. You know, water and fire, those are things of the physical realm, our realm here and now, not things of the spiritual realm. Both water and fire can both be used in a purifying sense. That's what we see in Scripture, is what I mean by that. Of course, it's true in nature, but in Scripture, we see water and fire both used in purifying. But of course, in comparison, we realize that fire is the much more powerful purifying force over water. And surely that's the comparison that he's making here. And we should also observe then there's a way in which Jesus will use fire along these lines to represent his purifying work. He'll use fire, according to Scripture, in both a positive way for his people he comes to save and a negative way, a sobering way, as a form of judgment on the wicked. Jesus uses fire both for purifying his people and in judgment on the wicked. Think about what we find in the book of Acts, of course, recorded by the same writer here, Luke. At Pentecost, what Luke talks about here, Jesus pouring out of the Spirit. What comes along with the pouring out of the Spirit in Pentecost? Tongues of fire accompany the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Visible phenomenon that coincides with the pouring out of the Spirit. And that surely represents the purifying work of the Spirit on the believers' hearts. And so we can think of how Jesus puts fire upon His saved people. But our passage today also talks about how Jesus will use fire to burn up the wicked as chaff. And that's an unquenchable fire, it says. That refers to the fire of judgment upon sinners. And while there's still that purifying idea of fire there, it's in the enduring sense of judgment upon sinners, not as a refiner to sanctify. Well, in our first point then for today, we've observed how much greater Christ Jesus is over John, especially as we think of their different baptisms and what they bring in their ministry. John's ministry is only effective as it comes to real substance in Jesus' ministry himself. Well, at the end of that first point, I touched on what I want to look at next, which is I mentioned that analogy that's described there in verse 17 in terms of fire with the winnowing fork. Verse 17, I want to talk about this winnowing fork analogy. Verse 17, it says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, I don't like to call myself a fire and brimstone preacher, but now we got some fire and brimstone we got to talk about. Here it's in the text. This winnowing fork, it's described here, this is basically, maybe you don't know much about a winnowing fork, this is like an ancient pitchfork. Maybe pitchfork makes more sense. An ancient pitchfork of sorts. It could be fork-like, but some of them were even more shovel-like or like fan-like. And you know, the idea was you used it to pick up the wheat that had already been threshed, but the wheat is mixed in with the chaff, and so you use it to scoop up the wheat and toss it up in the air. Hopefully the wind blows the chaff away. You keep doing it until the wind blows most, if not all, of the chaff away, and the wheat falls down, and of course you collect the wheat. And as the chaff gets separated through the process, you get the broom out at the end and you sweep up the remaining chaff and you burn that. Probably today they turn it into fertilizer, maybe. The wheat in the analogy is obviously the good stuff. The chaff is the bad stuff. The farmer's been working so hard not to end up with chaff. He's been working so hard to end up with wheat. But he has to do this final separating, otherwise he's not going to enjoy the wheat. John the Baptist is saying that's what Jesus will do. He's going to do the separating at the end. At the harvest, at the end of the age, he'll bring everyone before him. He'll separate the wheat from the chaff. Scripture's full of this point, right? Elsewhere, it's the sheep and the goats. Other analogies. Here it's the wheat and the chaff. We who are God's elect, saved by grace, will be brought home with Jesus into the glory of the kingdom of the age to come. John's announcing that Jesus is coming imminently and that his work will be to gather a saved and blessed people unto himself. But then you have the chaff, and the chaff is that outer husk that you don't eat. It's what the farmer produces as a byproduct. It's just trash, frankly. And so after he tosses that winnowing fork, whatever chaff is laying around, you sweep it up and he disposes of it by putting it in the fire. And here's where the analogy changes. Normally in the analogy, you sweep it up, you put it in the fire, and poof, it's gone. Fire goes out. Talked about this in Sunday school. And in fact, chaff, of all things, burns up really quickly. It's not like the big, it's like the kindling type stuff, not the logs that you put on that last for hours. No, this is like poof, it's gone in the flames. But you see, that's where the analogy changes. In John's analogy, Jesus will take the chaff and burn it with a fire that's unquenchable. It keeps burning. Now, this is a feature we see in the scriptures where figurative language is describing something, but when the analogy breaks down, they add a little extra explanation to the metaphor to speak more about what the reality and the substance will be. So John has to switch a little bit out of the metaphor here, because that's where the metaphor breaks down, because the Bible teaches that the hell of God's final judgment on the wicked will be an everlasting place of torment and anguish. It will never end. And we looked at that in Sunday school today and read some passages from Revelation as examples of some of that, what we find taught in the Bible. So the Bible will use these earthly imagery to describe the horrors of hell and will heighten then the imagery with additional clarification to try to convey how bad hell will be. That's the unquenchable clarification here. It's just like when we read earlier in Isaiah that the worm does not die. Maggots normally eat up the decaying matter and they die, but here the fire is never going to go out. Here the worm's never going to stop eating. That's hell. And so then John's analogy here explains the twofold work of Jesus. On the one hand, he's there to harvest and save a people unto himself. On the other hand, he will bring a terrifying judgment upon the wicked. It's what we said last time, we've been saying it a lot recently, the coming day of the Lord is a day of judgment for many and a day of salvation for some. A good day for some, a bad day for others. But in this passage, we find an important biblical clarification about the coming day of the Lord, about the coming of Jesus. You see, if we took John's preaching here and took it in simplistic terms, we could misunderstand something. We might have then come to the faulty conclusion. We might have come to expect that when Jesus imminently came, something we see even in today's passage, that he would immediately bring about this separation between the wheat and the chaff. We might have expected by the way John preached in this passage that at Christ's coming there in this passage, that would mean complete victory, that would mean complete vindication for God's people, and that Jesus would bring in that final judgment on the wicked. That's what you might think if you read this passage, but if you read this passage, you realize that can't be true. Why? John's in prison. Verse 19. John the Baptist preaching the coming of Jesus. Jesus comes. Next thing you know, John's in prison by one of those wicked chaffs. Right? This Herod Antipas was the Roman governor in the area, and he was a sinner. He committed adultery. He committed incest. He stole his brother's, literally stole his brother's wife from him. He did many other sins. These were things that John, a preacher of righteousness, rebuked Herod for doing. John preached his message of repentance in light of the coming of Christ, even to Herod. Repent, Herod. Christ is coming. Herod rejected John's call to repent. One might have expected, John might have expected, that when Jesus came, he'd give Herod what Herod deserved. And that John would be immediately freed from prison. That did not happen. It even left John himself a little puzzled, something we'll see later in Luke chapter 7. But with the help of more revelation and the help of the Holy Spirit, we've come to realize that John's prophecy about Jesus finds an initial fulfillment at Jesus' first coming. It finds a consummate fulfillment in his second coming. Right now, Jesus is at work gathering the wheat. He's at the work of gathering the wheat into the barn by calling sinners into repentance, those who then become disciples in his church. The very gospel work at the same time brings condemnation to all the chaff of unbelievers who reject that gospel. But when he finally returns, a second time, when he comes again, that's when he'll complete the bringing of the full harvest and make that separation, bringing the full harvest of the believers to glory, and casting all that wayward chaff of unbelievers, of the reprobate, of the wicked, into that eternal lake of fire where the fire will never be quenched. This very passage draws us to see the tension here and explain our current reality between the first and second coming of Christ. It's not that the analogy of John wasn't right. It's just we didn't... It would be easy to simplistically misunderstand the timing of it. And we see now the larger scale of the timing of it. Well, let's turn in our third point and observe what we have here about the baptism of Jesus. Verse 21, after a fruitful ministry of John the Baptist preaching and baptizing, Jesus comes to have John baptize him. That's an amazing thing. In terms of Jesus himself, he didn't need the washing that John's water baptism represented. He didn't need to be washed of any sin. He had no sin on him. Jesus was without spot of any stain of sin. He was completely righteous. As John rightly recognized, John needed Jesus to baptize him, not the other way around. But in fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus identifies here with the sinful, stained humans that he came to save. And in identifying with us, he said, then I need to be baptized in fulfilling all righteousness. He does what all his elect sinners need to do in keeping all righteousness. By being baptized with John's water baptism, a baptism of repentance, he identifies with us elect sinners. Jesus would live in complete active obedience to do all that God's sinful people should have done. And Jesus would, in complete passive obedience, bear the suffering and the misery that all God's sinful people deserve because of their own sin. Jesus, in a very formal way, begins that redemption ministry right here. Right as he's being baptized. As he's being baptized, he's taking on a baptism he didn't need for himself. In declaring before the Father and these many witnesses, that's what he's come to be. He's come to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's come to be a vicarious sacrifice. Notice, by the way, it says that Jesus at the baptism was also praying. This was a deeply religious moment for Jesus to formally take on this mission. He's bathing that act in prayer. And we'll see Jesus, of course, repeatedly doing that in his ministry, praying, praying, praying. Look at the wonderful triune response of God here. The eternal Son of God in the flesh commits himself to this redemptive mission to redeem the elect. While he does that, both God the Father and God the Spirit respond. God the Spirit descends upon him. Here now Jesus, the God-man, the Messiah, he's baptized by the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's the very thing John says that he, Jesus, is going to do for his redeemed people, to pour out the Spirit. But first, he himself experiences as the God-man, the Spirit poured upon himself. Of course, he didn't need the purifying fire aspect of baptism. You don't see a flame of tongue here. You see a flame, you don't see tongues of fire here. You see instead the Holy Spirit in a bodily form like that of a dove coming upon him. We of course recognize this isn't the first time the Spirit's been involved in Jesus' life already. It was at the very beginning, the virgin conception. The Spirit overshadowed Mary so that she was with child. But here, at the start of his formal ministry, we find the Spirit giving him special gifting and equipping, filling Jesus and anointing him as the Lord's anointed for his mission of redemption. That's what we got going on here. And in the same way we see the Father, God the Father, speak from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." You can imagine several aspects of those words. They commend Jesus in taking on this redemptive and mediatorial work. They encourage and affirm Jesus and the work that lays before him. But they also commend Jesus to all those human witnesses that are right there seeing this happen. This is the beginning testimony of who Jesus is. There are now already eyewitnesses that can begin to testify to Jesus as Messiah. And these words also acknowledge Jesus' sonship. And likely they especially have in mind that Jesus, in touching his divinity, was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity from all eternity. Such is fitting in how we see all three persons of the Trinity involved here. As a side note, this scene shows us that the heresy known as modalism is incorrect. Modalism is held by different people through the years, including like the oneness Pentecostalism. That's the heresy that there's just one God who assumes different roles. Of course, we acknowledge there's one God, but one God, one person who assumes different roles. The Orthodox view, of course, the Trinity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Under the oneness view, you can't help but think that God would be some crazy person talking to himself here. But see, the Trinity is one God, three persons that are able to interact in this beautiful picture here. One God, three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory. But I digress. As we've been going through this third point, though, I'd like to make sure we don't miss something. Miss how super glorious and honorable and wonderful this whole scene of Jesus' baptism is. I mean, think about what's going on here. Jesus being baptized. But then I'd like to point out it happened under the ministry of John the Baptist. You know, the guy who wasn't even worthy to untie Jesus' shoes. And that's true. Yet God has John baptize his beloved son Jesus. Unworthy John baptizes the Christ, the Savior of the world. Unworthy John is called to such worthy service. Isn't there an application there? We are unworthy servants of Jesus who are called to such worthy service for Jesus. Unworthy servants called to proclaim Christ and the gospel. Unworthy servants called to such worthy service. Well, in conclusion, I point out John's words in verse 18 are described there as good news. We noted that this good news is only good news if you're the wheat. It's bad news if you're the chaff. And so I ask you then, has today's message been for you good news or bad news? Are you one eagerly receiving this word, eagerly expecting and waiting for Christ to return to finish what he's begun? If you hear these words of Scripture and in response repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, this is indeed good news for you. For we who hope in Christ have had His Spirit poured out upon us, which even now is refining us like fire and preparing us for glory. It's this Holy Spirit that's been poured out upon us that equips us to be about this mission God has in store for us. It's right now, while we are these unworthy servants called to such a worthy ministry, it's by the Spirit that we go about that. We're unworthy of this task on our own, but He gives us the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit that He gives us, let us in faith look to be laboring for Christ in His great commission now and until the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, to You belong all glory, honor, and power. And we've come to know this in Christ Jesus, our King of kings and Lord of lords, our most sovereign head of the church, born of David according to the flesh, born of God according to the Spirit, who has bestowed upon us the divine Spirit, by which you have qualified us unworthy vessels to the worthiest of service as witnesses to Christ to a dying world. Bless our service to you. We humble ourselves again before you and rejoice in how you lift us up. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.